Morning. Please open the Word of God to Genesis chapter 25. I misled you in the Friday features, and that's my fault, not Miss Cheryl's. We'll only be reading and preaching through verse 11 this morning. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah, or something like that. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. And now, Heavenly Father, as your people come to sit under your word and be fed, please don't let them go away hungry. Come and help me through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says some very negative things about death. For example, we're told that death is the wages of sin. We're told that death is the last enemy. We read of how Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, and how he was indignant at the pain that death had caused to Lazarus' family. So the Bible says some negative things about death. And yet, the Bible also says some very positive things about death. We read statements like, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." So there's this conflict we feel in the biblical statements about death. We feel this same conflict of emotion even in our sister Carol's death this week. On the one hand, we're sad because her seat back there is empty and we're not going to see her for who knows how long. On the other hand, we're comforted because we know she's in a better place. She's not suffering anymore. She's happy. So it seems fitting that upon the time of our sister Carol's funeral, we should come to the death of our father Abraham. And I think it's fair to say that in this passage, the positive statements about death predominate. I mean, you could hardly ask for a less dreary death scene than we have here with Abraham. So this morning, we're going to hold up his death and his final years, both as a model for us to aspire to and as a preview for the hope that we have out in front of us. Did we come this morning to the end of Abraham's life? Abraham, this great man of faith. Abraham, whom the Scripture refers to as the father of the faithful. And as we come to the end of his earthly life, we see ample evidence here that Abraham remained faithful until his death. And more than that, we see ample evidence here that God was faithful to him. As it is written in Isaiah, "Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you." I've entitled this sermon, "The Twilight and Transition of Father Abraham." Twilight, because this passage records for us his final years. Transition, because Abraham is here moving off the world stage and giving way to the next generation. And yet there are also glimmers of hope in this text that indicate that though Abraham is now gone, he hasn't ceased to exist. He has simply transitioned to another form of existence, in another place, where others had gone before him, where many others have followed him, including one very important person whose death would change everything. So I'd like to open this passage under three headings. First, Abraham's twilight years. Then Abraham's last will and testament. And then finally, Abraham's heavenly transition. And the main point, the main takeaway that we as the children of Abraham can walk away with this morning is that we too can faithfully live out our twilight years in this world, trusting that God will be faithful and that a heavenly gathering awaits us. So first, Abraham's twilight years. Now, it may seem a little misleading to refer to them as his twilight years because doing the math, we're talking about 35 years. We know this because he was 140 years old when Isaac married in the last chapter, and he died at 175. That's 35 years. That's a lot of twilight years, more than any of us are going to have. But I refer to them that way simply because, A, these were his final years, and B, because we're told very little about them. I mean, here's Abraham, one of the most famous men in the Bible, one of the most famous men in salvation history. And yet here's this huge swath of his life that is almost totally passed over. It was the same way with Sarah. Recall the last 35 years of her life. We don't know anything about what happened. How much more is this going to be true of people like you and me? How much more? I mean, do you realize if the Lord tarries in 100 years, basically no one is going to remember you? No one on earth. I mean, how many of you know your great-great-grandfather's name? I could tell you mine's name, but that's about all I could tell you. Raise your hand if you know the name Chester A. Arthur. Who was he? For 4 years, he was the president of the United States. Can anybody tell me anything else about him? He had like funny chops, you know, sideburns in the picture that you see. Other than his name and that he was president, we basically know nothing. We remember nothing about him. Not who his vice president was, not which party he belonged to, or anything he accomplished in his administration. I'm not saying that your life won't make any difference. It will. I'm just saying in 100 years, probably no one will remember you. The question is, are you okay with that? Are you okay with being forgotten so long as you were faithful? Now, or are you determined to go down in history as a great man or a great woman? Now, Abraham actually did go down in history as a great man. But that wasn't his goal. His goal was to be faithful to his God. Sarah went down in history as a great woman. It wasn't her goal. Her goal was to be faithful to her God. It was God who stewarded their legacy and made them famous, not themselves. But he doesn't do that for most of his people. He doesn't even do that for every part of the famous people, like this part of Abraham's life. 35 years, and we know very little. But here's a couple things we can know about those 35 years, just from doing the math. First, 20 of those years were spent waiting for a grandchild, as his son Isaac's wife turned out to be as barren as his own wife had been. We'll see that next week. In the last 15 years of those 35, he would have seen Jacob and Esau become teenagers. Nothing written about that here, but if you do the math, it's true. But the main thing we're told about these 35 years is found in verse 1. Namely, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him 6 sons. So it seems like this is how he spent his twilight years. But here we run into a difficulty. You may not even be aware of this difficulty. Because how we envision this depends upon when he married Keturah. Like, did he marry Keturah after Sarah died, or did he marry her at some point before Sarah died? Now, you may say, well, obviously he married her after Sarah died. But it's actually not as obvious as it looks. And a lot of good men think that this is told out of order and he married her sometime in the past. Now, we can't hear that and go, well, Abraham would never do a thing like that because, well, he did with Hagar. And some of the reasons people give for why this happened earlier are, for starters, verse 1 doesn't explicitly say he married her after Sarah died. It's reported after Sarah died, but that doesn't mean that it happened after she died. This could be told out of order. Just like the birth of Jacob and Esau is told after the death of Abraham, but it didn't actually happen after the death of Abraham. So it's possible. Second, many point out that according to Romans 4:19, Abraham's body was as good as dead when he was 100. And Isaac was born. So are we to believe that he's just fathering 6, 7 more kids 50 years later? It just seems impossible. It would take a miracle. Finally, there's also the fact that Keturah is referred to in 1 Chronicles 1:32 as a concubine, as well as here in verse 6. When verse 6 speaks of concubines, plural, the sons of his concubine, that's a reference to Hagar and to Keturah. They're the only candidates we have for this. So at least on some level, the text clearly places Keturah in the same category as Hagar. So it's possible this story is told out of chronological order and that Abraham had married her earlier in life while Sarah was alive. However, I don't think that the evidence for that is conclusive. As far as Abraham's age goes when he had these 7 sons, many good men argue that God had granted a rejuvenation to Abraham in the birth of Isaac, and that the godly magic of that had sort of lingered with him all those years. I mean, Job had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters late in life after all his kids had died. Why not Abraham? Indeed, it may not have even taken a miracle for all of these sons with Keturah to be born. We've got to remember the larger part of the miracle with Sarah was that she herself was postmenopausal. It was like literally impossible for her to have Isaac apart from God. Presumably, Keturah was younger. But even if it did take a miracle for these sons to be born, there was a plausible reason for it, for God to work another miracle. And it's this. Because how many nations did God promise Abraham he would be the father of? How many? One? Many. A multitude. Chapter 17, verse 5. So not just the nation of Israel. It's not enough for the promise to be fulfilled. At least, and these 6 sons, along with Ishmael, are the fulfillment of that promise. Did you notice one of the sons with Keturah was named Midian? It's one of the ones I could pronounce. Midian. This is the guy who gave his name to the land of Midian. And when Moses goes and he gets married in the desert for 40 years, his father-in-law, Jethro, was the priest of Midian, sheik of Midian. Later, when Gideon, in the book of Judges, is fighting against the Midianites, those guys are all sons of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. They're not in part of the covenant, but they're all, those nations come from Abraham. So I'm not sure if it would have taken a miracle for old Abraham to father these 6 sons, but if it did, there was a plausible reason for God to do it, because he was fulfilling his promise to Abraham, just like he was with Isaac. And finally, regarding Keturah being called a concubine, I would simply point out, even if Sarah was dead, Keturah would still have been viewed as a secondary wife, simply because her sons were not going to be the heirs. God had already provided an heir for the household through Isaac, the son of Sarah. So even if Sarah is gone, Keturah would still be regarded as a secondary wife because the succession lay with Isaac. So it's not an easy decision, but if I have to choose between those 2 options, I would say Abraham married Keturah later in life, after Sarah had passed. Overall, I think that's the simplest explanation for where her and especially her sons fit into the story of Abraham. If you start trying to put 6 sons, fit them back in the story somewhere, it gets really complicated. But also, I think it's the simplest explanation for why it's mentioned here. when Moses is telling us about the last years of Abraham's life. Abraham lived 35 years after Sarah died. What did he do with himself? Well, answer, he got married. And what would you have done? One of Calvin's weaker arguments for why Abraham must have married Keturah when he was younger was Calvin said, why would he get married when he was too old to have kids? To which I think almost any man or woman in here would say, haven't you ever heard of being lonely, Calvin? You know what loneliness is? Goodness. Abraham didn't even have Hagar to fall back on. She was gone. And he had to wait 20 more years for grandkids. What would you do in his place? This is often a sensitive subject. And we've all seen how it can go sideways in families. Widowed men, especially, are often way too quick to jump back into the dating pool. And they unwittingly wound their children's hearts and cultivate resentment toward their second wife. It's a really bad foundation to lay. So, for sure, widows and widowers need to be sensitive to the needs of their children. On the flip side, however, adult children need to be understanding and not throw false guilt on their moms or their dads simply for being lonely and wanting a companion. It isn't right. God has never forbidden widowers or widows to remarry, and neither should we. And in the nature of the case, most of the people who fault their widowed parents for remarrying are younger people. People who don't know what it's like to have a companion for 40, 50, 60 years and all of a sudden be alone. So if that's you, if you're 30, 40, 50 years old and you're in this position, have mercy. You don't know how you would feel. You don't know what you would do. It was God himself who said, it's not good for man to be alone. How did Abraham redeem the time during his twilight years? Did he wander around in despair because he had lost his one true love? Did he travel the world in a camper collecting shells? Did he use his massive wealth to check off every item on his bucket list? Because, hey, you only get one go around. Actually, no. He got married and raise 6 more kids. And if that seems like a wasted life to you, I would suggest you need to have your mind renewed. Because God sets a very high value on these ordinary things. On Abraham's part, his twilight years were spent in the quiet faithfulness of ordinary family life. And on God's part, they were spent in the quiet faithfulness of promise keeping. And the same can be true of us. You probably don't have as much time left as Abraham did. If you're a 70-year-old widower, you're not going to have 6 more kids like Abraham did. But you can be faithful like he was. And you can be confident that God has some useful purpose for you in the remaining time that he has for you. And you can trust that he will be faithful to you even to your gray hairs. That's the first thing we see here, Abraham's twilight years. Second, and more briefly, we see Abraham's last will and testament, verses 4 and 5. And here again, we see Abraham's faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to him. In verse 5, after naming those 6 sons of Keturah, we read that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Again, this is very similar to what he did with Ishmael. In fact, since verse 6 speaks of concubines plural, I have to assume that Ishmael is included in this statement. And that we're not to assume that Abraham never provided anything for Hagar and Ishmael, just left them high and dry out in the desert. He didn't do that. The text says he gave them gifts. He provided for them. He helped them get started in life. He loved them. For all we know, he might have liked some of these sons more than he liked Isaac. I don't know. We don't know what kind of weird quirks Isaac might have had. Maybe he got along better with Jokshan than he did with Isaac. We don't know. As we'll see later, Isaac himself clearly preferred Esau to Jacob And he was ready to give him the blessing despite what God had clearly said to him. So Abraham didn't have to be this cooperative. But he was. Whatever he might have felt personally, he honored God's choice of Isaac as his heir, and he gave him all that he had. And not only that, but the text says he took steps to ensure that God's electing choice would be honored after he was gone. He took steps. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't say, I'll have to get to that someday, and then die, leaving Isaac to clean up the mess and tell these six brothers, I know Dad didn't leave a will or anything, but you all know I'm the chosen son, right? Didn't do that. He saved his family a lot of strife and a lot of headache by setting his affairs in order before he died. He settled everything on Isaac, and he sent the others away, far away, with gifts so that they wouldn't be a threat to Isaac. Many a family feud could have been staved off if more men took a lesson from Abraham here and exercised a little foresight and preparation instead of leaving their family to wade through a bunch of murkiness after they were gone. In fact, as we see in verse 9, they didn't even have to buy Abraham a grave plot. He had taken care of that too. In other words, he was ready to go. Not just spiritually, materially, he was ready to go. He had set his house in order. I ask you, how is it with you? Now, obviously, you can't prepare for every contingency. But are there glaring matters that you're ignoring that would make your sudden death not just a tragedy, but a material disaster for those around you? Are you spending $20 a month on coffee at McDonald's that you could be spending on a life insurance policy that would keep your wife from becoming destitute if you die today? Have you made out your will? Have you specified who you want to take care of your kids if you and your wife get hit by a car and die today? Or would you rather someone else make that decision for you after you're dead? If not, friends, I would exhort you. Take a page. Draw some inspiration here from Father Abraham. And think about these things. And don't just stop at thinking about them. Do something about them. Legend has it, someone said to Martin Luther, what would you do if you knew you were going to die tonight? And Luther thought for a second and he said, I'd plant an apple tree. Why? Well, because he had made preparations for basically everything else, spiritual, material, so that all that was left to do was to ask, what's something I could leave behind that would be a blessing to someone? Oh, I know, an apple tree. Because he had dealt with everything else. He was ready to go. He had thought about those who were going to come after him. And he had set things in order for their benefit. And in this, as in so much else, Abraham is a model for us. So we've seen Abraham's twilight years. We've seen his last will and testament. Finally, though, let's consider Abraham's heavenly transition. I have to admit to you, there's a part of me that doesn't like it when people refer to funerals as a celebration of life. It's the part of me that wants to say, but guys, don't forget, death is an enemy. Right? Don't forget, Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave. He didn't celebrate his life. He was angry. He was weeping. In other words, it's the part of me that wants people to remember, hey, the Bible says negative things about death too. And yet, I'm not sure I could find a better description of verse 8 than to call it a celebration of life. Verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. I mean, what an epitaph. It might just as well have said, he had fought a good fight, he had finished his race, he had kept the faith. Therefore, there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has promised for those who love him. Now, obviously, not every Christian dies like Abraham, an old man and full of years. Saints like Jim Elliot and David Brainerd were cut down in the prime of life, one by a spear, the other by tuberculosis. Even the Lord Jesus died as a young man, humanly speaking. I'm older than he was, humanly speaking. So you and I have no promise that we're going to live to 175. In fact, I can pretty well promise you won't. that matter, though, we have no promise we'll live past tomorrow or today. That's why the Bible warns us that instead of boasting, tomorrow I'll go to such and such a city and I'll do this or that, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do that. So we can't all live as long as Abraham, and most of us won't die as rich as Abraham. And yet we can still die like Abraham in the ways that matter most. Because here's the thing. When Abraham died, guess how many of those camels and sheep and shekels he took with him? None of them. Left them all here on earth to his son Isaac. He didn't need them where he was going. What matters is not so much how Abraham died as how Abraham lived. Because the reason he could die well was that he lived well, meaning he had lived by faith. Oh, he hadn't lived perfectly. We've seen that in Genesis. But he believed God. He trusted God. And because he trusted in God, God didn't deal with him according to his sins or repay him according to his iniquities. He was justified by faith. He had lived by faith, and therefore he could die in faith. Abraham was rich, yes, but he didn't live for his riches. Abraham left a lot of children behind, maybe even a wife behind, but he was still able to give up the ghost happily and willingly. Partly because he had done his duty and set his house in order and prepared for them, but also because he knew the same God who cared for my family while I was here will care for them when I'm gone. And that's what we see here in verse 11. We see God caring for his family. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, just like he said he would. So if you're trusting in God, you don't have to cling to life with tooth and nail out of fear of what's going to happen to your family after you're gone. People who trust the God of heaven know that they're expendable. And that if God removes you from the scene, he is able to supply someone to take your place. Abraham died in faith, and he was blessed in death. We see in verse 9, he's buried with his wife in the cave of Machpelah that he had bought from Ephron, buried in the only piece of Canaan he ever owned. And in verse 9, we also get this touching scene here between Isaac and Ishmael, burying their father together. No, we obviously can't be sure. I'd like to think this was a happy reunion where the past was forgotten and they were able to remember their father together. I can imagine Isaac writing Ishmael a letter telling him, "Our father has died. And I know he would love for you to be here. And I would too. Won't you come so we can bury our father together?" And Ishmael, I mean, he could have gotten angry. He could have said, "You've got some nerve asking me to come here. The only thing I remember about that man is he sent me away. And the only thing I know about you is you're living off of the inheritance that should have been mine." I don't know how he felt, but I know he came. That's what you hope for your own funeral, right? Because listen, you can live as far as lies in you peaceably with all men. You can seek to keep short accounts, make restitution, reconciliation. You're probably still going to die with some strained relationships. You're probably still going to die with some folks not liking you very much, that you just could never come to an agreement with. But you hope that at least at your funeral, people can lay aside their differences and remember you. And that's what happened here. In the visible realm, Abraham is laid to rest next to his beloved Sarah. Outside the cave, honoring them, are his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. It's a beautiful scene, really. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But there's one more thing, one more ray of hope that I want to end on here. What I've just described is the visible realm. That's what you could have seen if you were there at the funeral. But there's another realm beyond that. We see it at the end of verse 8. Verse 8 says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Even the modern commentators I read, whom I would have expected to take a different view, even they all agreed this is not talking about Abraham's body being laid in the tomb. This is talking about his spirit joining the spirits of the righteous in the afterlife. This is part of the Bible's basic teaching about human beings. Like, you're not just a clump of cells. You're an embodied soul. Or if you prefer, you're an ensouled body. But this is why you don't just go out of existence when you die. It's only part of you that dies. The other part of you is called your soul, or as the Bible tends to call it after it leaves your body, your spirit. But soul and spirit refer to the same thing. It's the immaterial, invisible part of you that goes on after your body dies. Now, I'll admit to you, the afterlife is something that's not as clearly taught in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Just like the resurrection of the body is not as clearly taught in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And yet, it's taught more clearly there than we often think. Even a normally educated woman like Lazarus's sister Martha, even Martha could say, Lord, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And all she had was the Old Testament. And as far as the afterlife of the soul goes, you don't even need the Bible. Basically, all cultures throughout the ancient world believed that there was an afterlife for the spirit beyond this visible world. You know, for the Indians, it was like the happy hunting ground. For the Greeks, it was Hades. For the Hebrews, it was Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. Right? When it's talking about your body, it refers to the grave where they bury you. But it also referred to the place of departed spirits, the place of the dead. For the wicked, it was a place of torment. But for the righteous, it was a place of joy and rest and peace. And that's where Abraham went, right here. That's where he went. And clearly he wasn't alone. There were people waiting for him when he got there. Because it says he was gathered to his people. Well, which people, you might ask? Well, for starters, Sarah, his wife, who by faith had received strength to conceive, even when she was past the age, because she considered him faithful who had promised. Noah, who by faith built an ark for the saving of his household. Enoch, who by faith had been translated into eternal life without even dying. Abel, who by faith offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Those are some of the people that Abraham was gathered to. And who knows how many others. Maybe Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. Maybe Lamech, Noah's father. Hopefully, Adam and Eve, who seemed to have believed the promise. Maybe even Abimelech, who had feared God and blessed Abraham. I don't know. But when Abraham died, there was a parting. But it was a parting followed by a gathering. Because he was gathered to his people. And this is what every believer in Jesus Christ has to look forward to when you die. Even in the Old Testament, this is what God's people had to look forward to. There's a sense in which Abraham's life is ending here in Genesis 25. But there's a deeper sense in which his life was just beginning. Because remember, 2,000 years later, after Abraham dies, Jesus told a story about two men who died. Remember what I'm talking about? One of them was a rich man. And when he died, he immediately lifted up his eyes in fiery torment. Because his life had been one dominated by greed and selfishness and luxury. He had gotten his good things in this life. The other one, though, was a poor man named Lazarus, whose life had been marked by poverty and pain, but also faith. And when he died, guess where the angels carried him? Abraham's bosom. Abraham, 2,000 years later, and he's still there. Still rejoicing, still gathered together with God's people. As more and more people kept streaming in and the great cloud of witnesses kept getting bigger. 2,000 years, he's still there. And for us today, the hope of glory is even stronger. Because 2,000 years after Abraham died, someone greater than Abraham died. The son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And when he died, he too was gathered to his people. Remember we told the thief on the cross, and the thief's like, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He's like, I will. You're coming with me. Today, before the day is out, we're going to paradise together. We're going to go see Abraham together. And on that Friday, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saw what they had been waiting to see as the Son of God descended to the dead and took possession of the keys. It's Jesus' death that takes the sting out of our death. We have a high priest who has waded through these waters. He knows what it's like to be dead. It's Jesus' death that destroys the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And it was Jesus' death working backward that allowed Abraham to be gathered to his people. Because it was Jesus' death that saves his people from their sins and gathers the children of God into one. Jesus is still the God of Abraham. Just as he is still the God of Carol Ambrosetti. Not only because they're now gathered together with him, but because Romans 14:9 says that it was to this end that Christ died and lived again so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus Christ is Lord of the dead because he dwelt among the dead. And Jesus Christ is Lord of the living because he is risen from the dead. And he is now the main thing we have to look forward to when we die. When Paul looks forward to death in Philippians 1, he doesn't say, my desire is to depart and be with Abraham, for that would be far better. No, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. As the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you? And yet, even though Christ is the one whom we long to see when we close our eyes in death, Scripture is clear, when we see him, he's not going to be alone. And when he comes back, he's not coming alone. Because he has brought many sons and many daughters to glory with him. It's not wrong to look forward to seeing Miss Carol again. It's not wrong to look forward to seeing your departed wife again. It's not wrong at all. In fact, Christ himself has promised us that one day we're going to come from the east and from the west, and we're going to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We have a huge family reunion coming. And there's going to be so many people to meet that it's fortunate we're going to have all eternity to meet them. And in every face that we see, we will see the glory of Jesus Christ. Because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Like Abraham, we can faithfully live out our twilight years on earth knowing that God will be faithful and that a heavenly gathering awaits us. And so I close with the words of Charles Spurgeon, words that apply to Father Abraham, to Mother Sarah, and now to Sister Carol as well. Spurgeon said this, concerning those that have gone before us, we gather from this text that they are not lost. We know where they are. Neither have they lost anything, for they are what they were and more. Abraham has still about him everything that is Abrahamic. He is still Abraham. And Isaac has everything about him that properly belongs to Isaac. And Jacob has all about him that makes him God's Israel. These good men have lost nothing that really appertained to their individuality. They have infinitely gained. They have gloriously developed. They are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now at their best. Or rather, they are waiting till the trumpet of the resurrection shall sound, when their bodies also shall be united to their spirits. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be completely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. World without end. Amen. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is laid up for us in Christ Jesus, who died and lived again that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so, Father, however much time we have left, for we don't know, Lord, help us to live with all our heart for your glory, knowing that you have prepared a home for us and that you will care for ours when we're gone. God, give us the faith of Abraham. Lord, help us to believe in his God. And as he rejoiced to see your day and was glad, Lord, may we rejoice all the more, knowing Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.